Christ of the Bible, lesson number 32, November the 17th, 2044. We're dealing with the great I Am, Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He also said, I am the bread of life, I am the living bread, I am the light of the world, I am the door of the sheep, I am the good shepherd, I am from above, I am not from this world. And we're down to I am the true vine, John 15:1. So open your Bibles to John 15:1. I am the true vine. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit and have absolute objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise that your word will not return void, but will accomplish all that you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify and bless it. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, whose name we pray, saying, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. John 15, we have Christ as the vine. It's a very important thing because this deals with fruit bearing. This deals with Christian production. We'll read first of all the context to get the context, the entire passage that we have in front of us. John chapter 15, verses 1 to 14. John 15 can be broken down into four sections. The first section, verses 1 to 14, is spoken on the way to the garden, deals with the vine and the branches. The next section, still along the way there, is the new intimacy between Christ and believers. The third is the believer's relationship to the world, which hates us, and fourth is the believer in the Spirit. All right, we will read the section on the vine and the branches. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser, even in ESV. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean, because the word which I have spoken unto you, abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you, unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatsoever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Christ speaks here. I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman. All right, this is using the description of a vineyard. A grape vineyard. Very plentiful. In Jerusalem, in the days of Christ. It has been suggested, and probably with very, very good cause, that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ uttered these words as he and his disciples were passing through the city of Jerusalem, having left the upper room on their way to go out to the Garden of Gethsemane. We know it was on the night shortly before his crucifixion. As they went by the temple, they noticed a beautiful golden vine sculptured upon one of the temple gates. The Lord turned to his disciples and said, "I am the true vine." The emphasis would be upon the word true. Israel was Jehovah's vine. In the 80th Psalm, we read, "Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt." That picture of the vine is used frequently in the Psalms and the prophets to represent the people of Israel. In separating Israel from the Gentile world, it was the will of God that they should be his testimony in the earth and to bear fruit for himself. A vine is of very little use other than as a fruit bearer. You cannot build houses with the wood of a vine. You cannot make furniture from it. It is of very little use even as fuel. When cast in the flames, in the fire, I'm sorry, it flames up in a moment or two. God had intended Israel to bear fruit for him, to glorify his name before all the Gentile nations in the world. When Hosea the prophet spoke the words of the Lord, it said, "Israel is an empty vine. He brings forth fruit unto himself." The meaning of this is he had gone all to wood and leaves, but there was no real fruit for God. Isaiah pictures the vine and Jehovah saying, "I looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes." So the Father rejected the earthly vine. It was the Lord's specific testimony to the world. It is perfectly true that through all the centuries, in spite of their suffering, since Jerusalem was destroyed, the people of Israel have been scattered among the Gentiles. They have borne testimony to the unity of the Godhead. They have acknowledged the one true and living God, and that in spite of the suffering, idolatrous nations have heaped upon them. But as to being Jehovah's witness to the truth of the Messiah, the Savior, it's in the world they have had no testimony. They have borne fruit unto themselves. The Lord foresees all of this when he says, "I am the true vine, all else has failed." When he came into the world, as the light of the world, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. The darkness could not comprehend it. The Lord Jesus Christ came as the true vine. We have in front of us a very serious passage here, something we need to take with sober thought. Christ is getting ready to go to the garden. His own as well, I should say, to the Garden of Gethsemane. He's getting ready to go to the cross. The next day he's fixing to fight his great passion in the garden with Satan, his last great battle with Satan in the garden before he's arrested. When Satan's demons will all gather around him in an attempt to defeat him, it will be a great battle, but along the way he stops to do something on behalf of his disciples. Undoubtedly, since they were always impressed with the temple, and remember they wanted to show him the temple, and he said the temple was going to be destroyed. And the prophecy is found in Matthew 24. Parallel passages. The issue is laid out to them. One of them probably saw the beautiful golden vine there on the temple wall, as we said, and pointed it out. And the Lord corrects them on the real issues. "I am the true vine." Israel has been scattered throughout the world since 70 A.D. They went back to Jerusalem in 40 A.D. A portion of them, not all of them, a portion of them went back to Jerusalem. But they're still there in unbelief. God is now taking a people out from among the Gentiles. The Lord Jesus Christ is saying, "I am the one I came to reveal the Father. I am doing what Israel has failed to do by leading away to God as the God-man. But he would soon be going away. But he is to bear fruit for the Father. On his way already to the Garden of Sorrow, the Garden of Gethsemane, the Garden of the Great Battle of the soul against Satan, his human nature. He will go from there to the judgment hall to be illegally tried by the Jewish Sanhedrin under the ex-high priest, then turned over to the current high priest for another trial. Taken to Pilate, sent to Herod, brought back to Pilate, condemned and crucified. But the disciples will be the apostles who bring in a new dispensation, the grace of God the Father, and we will be the grafted vine, the branches on the vine. Christ is the vine, and we're in Christ. Everything that we have comes in and from him. And this becomes the issue for the fruit bearing during our dispensation. You will notice, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. A lot of Christians need to get that word down in their soul. My Father is the vine dresser. Chapters 15 and 16 of John contain the second farewell discourse. In chapter 15 are the themes of fruit bearing, the hatred of the world for the disciples. The theme of persecution continues into chapter 16 with the teaching concerning the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Just before he introduces this to us in chapter 15, as they're walking along, he has introduced the work of the Holy Spirit in chapter 14. And verses 25 and 26, he says of John 14, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to you your remembrances all that I say to you." And he spoke to them of peace, of leaving his peace with them. The issue is their production. Now, you're in the world to bear fruit for the Father. Hold the place a moment and go over to Ephesians chapter 2. How many times have you heard me quote, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." The great salvation passage, and we don't like to confuse the salvation passage for what it is, but when we talk to believers, we try to go beyond that and quote verse 10, which many believers don't know is even the Bible, sad to say. They know the great salvation, but they miss verse 10. "For his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God had foreordained that we should walk in them." It is the Father's intention for us to produce good works. The good works are the fruit spoken of here in our passage in front of us in John 15. The Father is the vine dresser for what we have here. Notice the key thing. All the branches are in the vine. You will bear fruit for God here in the world. So he pictures himself as the vine proper than all those redeemed by God, by his precious blood. All those who understand the blood work is saved through the blood work of Christ, which, as we've taught you many times, deals with his spiritual death, the imputation of Adam's original sin and the sins of the whole world to him, which brought about instant judicial imputation, which brought about instant spiritual death of the soul, as John Gill says, but not in the soul. Something we can't fully comprehend. He was cut off from the Father for fellowship for 3 hours of judgment. The wrath of God was then poured out upon him for the sins of the whole world. His body was the altar. His soul was the offering. The wrath of God came down upon him, and he bore the penalty, the equivalent of eternal death for you and for me. Having completed the work of bearing the eternal death, the spiritual, and suffering, and suffering the equivalent of it, the wrath of God, he said, "It is finished." And he physically died. Both his spiritual death and his physical death are a part, essential to the complete package of Christ's blood work. Now, as redeemed, we're in Christos, in Christ. Christ is the vine, we're the branches. We point out to you the most important words in the Bible to us as believers. Once we're saved, the words in Christos, in being the dative locative preposition, meaning in the sphere, we're in the sphere of Christ. The theme of these first eight verses is all fruit-bearing, which is a condition upon communion and fellowship with the Lord. It's a common thing for people who have certain doctrinal views in their mind to try to read these doctrines into every part of the Scripture. Now, we're going to look at this, though, not from any of these viewpoints that have been taken. The concept we have before us is the principle of Christ as the vine for the sole purpose of production. The issue is not a salvation issue. People have misread this in the Scriptures over the year. The Arminians read the second verse, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit he takes away," as losing your salvation. All these things are misconcepts. Christ is referenced to the vine. We have to look elsewhere also. Look at Luke. Hold the place here a moment. Look at Luke 22:20. In the same way, he took the cup that had eaten, saying, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant of my blood." The cup at the table containing wine from the vine, John 13:26. The cup of communion. Jesus said, "That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." I'm sorry, I got the... Yes. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took it and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. At Eastern meals, it was a custom for the host to offer one of his guests a morsel of bread as a guest or special friendship. By this, Jesus was showing his love for Judas the betrayer, it said, as he dipped the bread in the cup and gave it to him. Now, by vine passed on a journey to the chamber, look at John 14:31. "For so the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me, get up, let us go from here." So from there they went out, and this is where they saw the golden vine at the temple. Look at John 18:1. When Jesus spoke these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. So we see him walking along while he is teaching this to them. Having passed by the temple where they would have saw the golden vine, as they moved out toward Gethsemane with his vines and his olive trees. So they saw it two ways. They saw it by the heraldic representation of the vine over the porch of the temple, and by the Garden of Gethsemane with his vines and olive branches. So he had two. So he saw the symbol. He had already taught them the communion cup that night. So he had the vine. He had the fruit of the vine before him in his own soul. "I am the true vine" points indirectly to another vine. We can understand the title more fully when we bear in mind that "true" means genuine. The Greeks signified what is sincere, real, veracious, as opposed to what is false, hypocritical. John loved to use this qualifying term, true, of his Lord. We know this in John 1:9. Hold the place and look at John 1:9. There was the true light which cometh in the world, enlightening every man. The true light that comes in the world and enlightens every man. John 6:32. Jesus then said unto them, truly, truly, I say unto you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. Notice the true bread out of heaven, the true light, John 1:9, the true bread, John 6:32. Now look at Revelation 3:14. Remember, John was a human author who recorded the apocalypse of Jesus Christ, which we call the revelation, is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. Revelation 3:14. The angel of the church in Laodicea write the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this. Sorry, he is the true witness. 1 John 5:20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true. In his Son, Jesus Christ, this is the true God and eternal life. The true God. We're in Christ who is true. God is the true God. John 15:1 we come to then. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Now let's clear out some of the garbage to begin with. Hyper-Calvinist, which is based upon the Council of Dort after Calvin was already in heaven, takes it for granted almost everywhere in Scripture is treated the 5 points of Calvinism they call TULIP. Not true. Not true. Now, they say the sun was always a sun, and no matter how far down, I'm sorry, I take a drink of coffee and I look down my nose, all right? They take the, and you, when you look at the prodigal son, we discover something. We see that the prodigal son has been taught two different ways. He's been taught to be an unsaved person. He's been taught to be a backslider. That a son is always a son. I've taught that. Now, we have in Luke 15 the picture of someone who abandons his father, takes his inheritance, and squanders it. And when he comes back, his father immediately puts the robe upon him, the ring upon his finger. He comes back to be a servant. He's going to ask his father if he can be a servant. Now, we have 3 parables there, the parable of the lost sheep, and the parable of the shepherd going out after it. The parable of the lost coin, the woman seeking it, and the lost son, the father welcoming the return. You can see 2 stories in there. You can see the story of the Christ sitting with sinners. This man received his sinners needed with them, where he was reaching out to others with to give the gospel. Salvation to them, to point them to Christ. It says there is joy in heaven over 1 sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. But you have the fact that a son is a son, and the son was kept in the inheritance, was given a new inheritance. So we have battles and discussions about what certain doctrines mean. So the hyper-Calvinists and the Calvinians often argue over the meaning of the prodigal son. The Arminians take the vine and come to the first verse, second verse of the vine, where it says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. And they take that to mean, don't you see, if the branch doesn't bear fruit, it's cut off from the vines, and the picture of the Christians are lost forever, and he does not bear fruit. Loss of salvation. In the term the prodigal son, God the Father is showing grace. The Father pictures God the Father. Christ is not the Father. God the Father is showing grace. Two backslidden sons. The one who stayed in the one who stays in his legalism and his arrogance, without love for the Father. The one who stayed behind. And the one that went out and went into immorality. One is in moral degeneracy and one is in immoral degeneracy. And the Father loves them both. They're both his sons. They both need recovery. We need to be careful that we don't read into things when we're not in them. In the case of the vine here, it has nothing to do with backsliding. It has to do with production. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purges and brings more fruit. Fruit and more fruit. We are branches in the living vine. We have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as a Savior. Then one great thing for which we left in this world is to bear fruit to the glory of God. Just as much as a son, the prodigal son, is still the son of the Father. He can't get out of the Father's family, even though he went into a foreign country, even though he wasted his inheritance. He is still the son of the Father. The branch on the vine is a part of the branch. The pruning here that begins with has to do with preparing the vine for better production. It's called discipline. The Father is doing the pruning, but the issue is the fruit. Christ is, but I want you to stop and think now. The issue for you and I is to be fruit for production to the glory of God. But the issue and the principle that flows through the passage is not us. Passage, what flows through the passage is, I am the true vine. Jesus Christ is the vine. And my Father is the vine dresser. Here he is again using the I am, the name of Jehovah, the personal pronoun of deity. Ego I am, I'm sorry. I and my Father. Connected together. He said, I and my Father are one. I came to do the works of my Father. I work in my Father works. But here he says, I am the true vine. He was the genuine vine in contrast to Israel, the fruitless vine, of whom God said he looked that it should bring forth grapes. And it brought forth wild grapes in Isaiah 5:2, as we saw. Why? Why did Israel bring forth wild grapes? Look at Isaiah 5:4. Read you both passages. Hold the place here. Isaiah 5:2, he dug up all around, removed the stones, and planted with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it, and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. The tower of stones in which to see all directions in order to protect the vineyard. And now inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judea judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then I expect it to produce good grapes and produce worthless ones? Here's the New American Standard Translation. The King James Translation. I want to read that to you also. Verse 2. And he take verse 1 for the total context. I didn't read it in the DNA, I'll read it in this one. And I will sing my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard and a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones of it and planted it with the choicest vines and built a tower in the midst of it and made a wine press there. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judea, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. Worthless grapes, wild grapes. The grapes that would not produce the good wine. So it has to be purged out. What grapes it had then, the wild grapes or the worthless grapes, were sour. Look at Jeremiah 31, 29 and 30. Jeremiah 31, 29. My apology, I let the tape run too far. I was looking at reading my Bible. So you let me reread Isaiah 5, 1 to 4 in the NASB first. Let me sing now for my well-beloved a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed the stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it and also hewed out a wild vat in it. And he expected to produce good grapes, but he produced only worthless ones. And no inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judea judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there for me to do to my vineyard than I have done to it, done in it? Why then I expected to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? The whole passage from 1 to 12 there, Israel has been pictured elsewhere as a vineyard. Jeremiah 12, 10, Psalm 88 to 8 to 19, Matthew 21, 33 to 45, to whom God gave every advantage, but which yielded only evil fruit. A tower of stones from which to see in all directions around the vineyard in order to protect the vineyard. And I read it to you from the NASB, where it calls it worthless grapes. I also want to read it to you from the King James, which uses the word wild grapes. In both cases, it refers to the production of sour grapes. Now I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath the vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a wine press there, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes. And it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judea, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could I have done more to my vineyard than I have done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. Now look at Jeremiah, chapter 31, verses 29 and 30, reading from the NASB. In those days they will not say again, the father have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge, but every one will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. The people excuse themselves by saying they were being punished for the sins of their fathers. In reality, each person is punished for his own sins. It's starting in Deuteronomy 24:16 and Ezekiel 18:2-4. God the Father is the vine dresser. It's his plan. It's his decreed will. One God in three persons. In both cases, the Father is the husbandman. In John 15:1, and also back in Isaiah. Now we did not read you verse 7. We're not going to read you Isaiah 5:7. The issue is upon the vine dresser and the vine. The fruit is the secondary issue. Without the vine, there can be no fruit. Without the vine dresser, no work can be done on the vineyard. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but he beheld bloodshed for righteousness. But behold, a cry of distress. In the case of Israel, there was disappointment on account of the sour fruit. In the case of the true vine, the fruit is abundant and of the finest quality. The designation my Father occurs 6 times in John 15 and 30 times in John's Gospel as a whole. Now, among the Hebrew people, there is a tradition that the vine was first planted by God's own hand on the fertile slopes of Hebron. While God says that Israel was the vine, he planted his own vineyard, Isaiah 5:2, which we've read. Now look at Jeremiah 11:17. The Lord of hosts who planted you has pronounced evil against you because of the evil of the house of Israel and the house of Judah, which they have done to provoke me and my offering of sacrifices to Baal. Baal. All right, now, the vineyard is found here. The Lord of hosts, Jehoshaphat, planted the vineyard. Of course, the Creator God planted all the vineyards of the world. The original creation came forth from the hand of God. The restoration of creation is described in Genesis chapter 1, verses 3 and following. Came forth from the hand of God. But Israel was a special place. God made it a land of milk and honey. The issue becomes clear. God is the one who is in control. Those who listen to Jesus' allegory of the vine would be familiar with the illustration. Three trees in the New Testament are elegant with scriptural truth. All right, let's examine the vine from the viewpoint of that. Then the first one is the olive tree. Shows the relationship to Abraham, the root of the root, and the Gentiles as the branches. Look at Romans 11:17-24. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive were grafted in among them, became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree. Do not be arrogant toward the branches, but if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. Notice this, the emphasis upon the root, reading from the NASB. Christ is the vine. The roots flow forth from the Son of God, eternally, who came down and became the God-man. The vine itself is the manifestation. The roots of the vine represent the hypostatic union, the God the Son, who is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. As the vine sprung forth of the God-man coming forth from the root of God, because God the Father produced the seed, God the Holy Spirit cleansed the womb, made the ovum pure of any traits at all. Were defective. The Father implanted the seed. The ovum of Mary had been purified and instantly became impregnated, and the Son entered into the impregnated egg through hypostatic union as the God-man. So that there would be one person in the womb, not two persons, but two natures, but one person. This is the mystery of godliness beyond us to fully and completely understand. Verse 18, do not be arrogant toward the branches, but if you are arrogant, remember, but it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches are broken off and I may be grafted in. Quite right. They are broken off by their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. If God does not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold, then, the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue this kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. They also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what by nature is a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted in their own trees? The olive tree is the place of privilege that was first occupied by natural branches, the Hebrew people, the 12 tribes of Israel. The wild branches of Gentiles because the unbelief of Israel now occupy the place of privilege. The root of the tree is based upon the Father's commitment of sending the kinsman redeemer and guaranteed by the Abrahamic covenant that promised blessings to both Jews and Gentiles through Christ. The root then is the commitment of the Father, built upon the Abrahamic covenant. And therefore we must see what we have here in it. If God set aside Israel for their unbelief, he could do the same for Gentiles for their pride, is a warning that's given out here. The olive branches. The fig tree is illustrated as an empty profession of religion in Mark 11:13. Beginning in verse 12, the next day when they had left Bethany, became hungry, seeing at the distance a fig tree in leaf. He went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came, did he find nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. His disciples were listening, and they came to Jerusalem into the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturn the tables, the money changers, the seats of those who were selling doves. The fig tree. Look at Matthew 21:9. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna means save now. The acclamation quotation from Psalm 118:25-27, which was sung at the Feast of Booths. The crowd wanted salvation from the oppression of Rome. They did not want the spiritual salvation that Christ was offering. Empty profession. There are those who would produce what is not the fig, which is not the vine of Christ. Religion has created false vines and said we are the true vine. No, Christ is the true vine. The vine expresses the twin truths of fruitfulness and of union. Abide in me and I in you, and as the branches cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. John explains what this means when he uses the same word in 1 John 3:24. Abiding depends on keeping Christ's commandments. Look at verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now go to 1 John 3:24. Hold the place here. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit he has given us. The same words for used in John, abide, that's used in John 15:1-10, as we saw, to abide means to live in Christ, requires that we keep his commandments. This is for fellowship. This is walking in the light as he is in the light, confessing our sins, staying in fellowship, abiding in doctrine. The fruitfulness comes out. Verse 8, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Now Israel has been set aside because Christ is the true vine. There are three conditions of fruitfulness in life. The first is cleansing in John 3:2-3. You're already clean because the word which I have spoken to you. All right, there's salvation cleansing. Abide in me and I in you as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. the abiding becomes the issue. Back in verse 2, though, it says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may be more fruit. The word may mean literally to remove, as in John 11:39, and would therefore be a reference to the physical death of fruitless Christians, the sin and the death is seen in 1 Corinthians 11:30. It could also mean to be picked up, as seen in John 8:59, which would indicate that the vine dresser, the Father, encourages and makes it easier for the fruitless believer, hoping he will respond and begin to bear fruit. Now, the pruning of it is done by the Word of God, which cleanses the life. The more we study the Word of God, the more we learn it and believe it, the more we cleanse our thinking so we can think like God. I'm amazed at how many Christians are content to think like the world in spiritual life issues. The issue is Christ and the vine. All right, we have to be cleansed. Then we have to abide. To abide in Christ on the one hand is to have no known sin, unjudged and unconfessed. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, maybe we will, maybe we won't. If we confess our sin, he is faithful just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. No interest into which he is not brought. We need to bring Christ into every function of our life. No life which he cannot share. Truly our fellowship, 1 John 1:3 says, B says, is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. We need to invite Christ to share everything that's in our life. On the other hand, on one side, we confess our sins, take our interest to Christ, make sure they're the same with him, and let him share our life on a daily basis. On the other hand, the abiding one takes all the burdens upon him and draws all the wisdom, life, and strength from him. It is God that takes over as the Son, who takes us, who is our helper, who walks with us, who takes the responsibilities, who leads us. You see, we receive, the fruit receives the ability to grow from the sap that flows through the vine. The sap in the vine is not given here, but the sap would be the Holy Spirit, who permanently indwells us. But nothing is allowed in the life which separates from him. We must stay in fellowship with Christ, in communion with him. Look at 1 John 1:3 one more time. How many times have I quoted this verse to you, given this verse to you? That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that we also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, with the Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write unto you, that your joy may be full. 1 Corinthians 10:16. 1 Corinthians 10:16. The issue is fellowship with God. The cup of the blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? The communion table, the breaking of bread service, the taking of the Lord's Supper, whatever you want to call it, is the reminder. Is the reminder of the fellowship and communion that we're to develop with Christ. Verse 5, I am the true vine. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. It's the son of the death. They still save. They gather them and cast them in the fire and they are burned. We have the first stage of discipline is our own self-induced misery. The Holy Spirit's convicting us of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. I need to get back in fellowship with God, confess our sin. The second area is the warning stage, goes beyond self-induced misery when God begins to add direct discipline to us. And the last stage becomes the dying stage if we don't confess our sin, get back in fellowship. Verse 7 says, if you abide in me, my words abide in you, ask whatsoever you wish, and it will be done for you. The psalmist has wrote that God does not hear our prayers if we abide iniquity in our heart, if we hold iniquity in our heart. Verse 8, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. 3 degrees of fruit. Verse 2a and b we read, looking back at those again. Every branch of me does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it to may bear more fruit. All right, you've got fruit and more fruit in John 15, 2. And in John 15, 8, you've got much fruit. As we bear much fruit, the Father is glorified in us. The minor moralities and graces of Christianity are often imitated, but never the ninefold fruit of the fruit. In Galatians 5, 22, the ninefold manifestations of a single fruit. Galatians 5, 22 and 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Where such fruit is, the Father is glorified. The Pharisees were moral and intensely religious, but not one of them could say with Christ, I have glorified thee on the earth. This leads to the progressive intimacy seen in John 15 to 17. The vine and the branches are intimately connected, so then he moves on to the principle of the servant and the friend. In John 13:13, he speaks of servants. In John 15:15, he calls us friends. In John 20:17, he calls us brothers. A unique intimacy that continues to build one step at a time. Unless there's a vital union with Christ, you cannot bear the expected fruit. Without me, separated me, you can do nothing, John 15:5 teaches. But if there is a mutual abiding, then we can do all things through the sap of the divine vine, the true vine. Look at Philippians 1:11. Philippians 1:11. Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now look at 4:13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. The moment you believed in Christ, we were grafted into Christ. How many times have we given you the issue of 1 Corinthians 12:12-13? For even as the body is one, and yet as many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we're all baptized in one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink in one Spirit. Now, my apology. The Spirit joins all believers to the body of Christ. The tense of the verb indicates a past action, something all believers have experienced at the moment of salvation. We've all been made to drink of one Spirit, a reference to the Spirit living and permanently dwelling within us, as taught in 1 John 7, 37-39. Therefore, we have the Holy Spirit as the sap flowing through the vine that we're attached to. We're the vine. Remember, the Spirit was given to Christ without measure. Look at John 7, 37-39. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried and was saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, and those who believe in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Though not mentioned in the Old Testament, the Jews had adopted a religious ceremony of carrying water from the pool of Siloam and pouring it into a silver basin by the altar of burnt offerings each day for the first 7 days of the Feast of Booths. On the 8th day, this was not done, making Christ offer the water of eternal life from himself even more startling. As fruitfulness is that which determines the end of each branch, we need to function as fruitful branches of the vine. We need to produce the fruit And by letting the Spirit produce the fruit, what happens is sap flows out and the fruit develops. It's not something that we do consciously. It's letting God live and flow through us becomes the issue, the power of the Spirit. Filling of the Spirit, occupation with Christ, and God will produce the fruit. Thou true life-giving vine, let thy sweetness prove, renew my life with thine, refresh my soul with love. Christ is the vine. We are the branches. Christ is the vine. We are the branches. Living and abiding with Him, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. Everything is Christ, the great I am, Jehovah, the God-man in the flesh. What a blessing to see Christ as a vine. Christ is taking care of everything. The Father is the vine keeper. The Father is looking on. The fruit will flow forth from you. We may come back to this further along in our study of all these I Am's. We've talked about that. We're laying groundwork here now. That becomes important to it. All right, I am the root and offspring of David. Revelation 22:16. I am the root and the offspring of David. We're going to move on from the vine. I don't want to get tied down in one. The root is found in Romans 15:12, Revelation 5:5, and 22:16. Now this comes back to the vine that we're dealing with. So they go in together here for a moment. In the plant world, a root is a subterranean part of a tree or a part provided with a growing point and functioning as an organ or absorption, a variating organ. In this natural sense, the word root is often used in Scripture, Matthew 13:6-21. The term is also employed symbolically of the origin and source of persons and ancestors, as in Romans 11:16-18, of that which springs from a shoot and offspring of things evil or adverse and bitterness, in 1 Timothy 6:10, Hebrews 12:15. When Isaiah described the coming Messiah as the root of Jesse in Romans 15:12 and Isaiah 11:1-10, he used the same words as the rod and branch growing from the root, the new shoot of the fallen tree of Jesse is to grow up like a stately palm seen afar off upon the heights of the holy mountains, and a signal round where the distant nations might rally as their center. So we see Christ introduced as a root. And we're going to come back to that and see it in greater detail, but we wanted to look at it in the light of John chapter 15. In the light of John chapter 15. Christ says, I am the fruit. I am the vine. My Father's a vine dresser, I'm sorry. We're to have the fruit. Christ said, as we've just got through studying, I am the life. Christ is the emancipator from death. The whole Bible bears solemn witness as to the fact that the natural man is spiritually lifeless. He walks according to the course of this world. He has no love for the things of God. The fear of God is not upon him, nor has he any concern for the glory. Self is the center in circumstances of his existence. He is alive to the things of the world. His whole circumference of life is himself. The one who is out of Christ exists, but he has no spiritual life. When the prodigal son returned from the far country, the father said this, my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Luke 15:24. The one who believes from Christ has passed out of death into life. Now the prodigal son had gone through experiential death. He had abandoned the father, though he was saved, and turned his back on his inheritance. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, John 3:36. Everyone must turn to Christ as the life. Christ said, I am the way. Without Christ, men are Cains. They are wanderers. They all go out in their own way. Christ is not merely a guide who came to show men the path in which they ought to walk. He is himself the way to the Father. I am the truth. Without Christ, men are under the power of the devil, the father of lies. Christ is not merely a teacher who came to reveal to men a doctrine regarding God. He is himself the truth about God. He that has seen me has seen the Father. I am the life. Without Christ, men are dead in trespasses and sin. All right, without the vine, believers are hopeless for producing fruit in their life. Everything must come back to Christ. Our relationship to the Father, the vine dresser, must come through Christ. The sap is the Holy Spirit, as we said. Too many Christians are busy trying to produce fruit in carnality, and it doesn't work. Everything has to be done through the filling and power of the Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. Again, we claim your promise that your word will not return void, but accomplish all that you designed it for. Sanctified and blessed, we ask you in Christ's name, say even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.